This past week, school got out for many people in our area, which means that it's vacation time for a lot of families. So get out the sunscreen, the fishing poles, get out the hiking gear. It's vacation time. But before vacation, all the cleaning and prep. Elizabeth recently showed me a hilarious TikTok video of a mom who's like just embellishing all the things that have to be done before they leave for vacation. She's like painting all the things in the house that need to be done, scraping stuff off of walls, just vacuuming every inch of the carpet. All the meanwhile, the husband like packs in 20 minutes, right? It's like, just throw, yeah, this is smelling dirty clothes. That smells good enough. Puts it back and then like packs up and goes. Well, honestly, I think that most men, including myself, start packing for vacation like 20 minutes before we leave. Amen. But ladies, on the other hand, start prepping weeks in advance, right? I recently laid eyes on a pre-vacay list of one of our friends, and I was just astounded. I couldn't believe the detail of how much planning had gone into this preparation for vacation. It was crazy. Well, our passage today is the beginning of a trip, not a vacation, a journey. It's the beginning of a journey, the preparation of Jesus' disciples for that journey all the way to Jerusalem. And so as they prepare for this journey to Jerusalem, they say goodbye to loved ones and they put their house in order. Last week, we concluded the portion of Luke's gospel that's focused on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And today's section serves as the launching pad for the largest section of the book of Luke, Luke's gospel. And it includes a very big section called Luke's travel narrative. It goes from chapter 9, verse 15, all the way to chapter 19 in the triumphal entry. So, please turn with me to Luke chapter 9, where we will be studying verses 51 to the end of the chapter, verse 62. Now, this section is divided into two scenes. The first scene shows Jesus' laser focus on accomplishing his mission as the Messiah. And the second section shows Jesus' expectation that his disciples have, that he has on his disciples, that they focus on the same mission. Verses 57 through 62. You'll find that three of his disciples are worried with all the prep work for the mission, for following Jesus, while Jesus is focused on the journey. And that's the main idea of our passage today. Like Jesus, his disciples must stay focused on the mission. And so what's the exhortation? Focus on following Jesus. All right, now that we have the basic kind of grasp of how the passage is organized, let's walk through it together. So please follow along with me as I read verses 51 to 56. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. May not look like it, but the first verse here, verse 51, is jam-packed with theological significance. Now remember, Luke's gospel is filled with mentions of the second greater exodus, In fact, even he used the word Exodus in verse 31 all the way when he was in the Transfiguration. You look at peek over there at verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Literally, the word is Exodus, spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish where? At Jerusalem. Now, Jesus is seen as a second greater Moses leading his new covenant people on an exodus into a greater promised land, and that exodus will be accomplished at Jerusalem. All right, so Jerusalem is an important place. I'll talk about that in a second. But he's not there yet. He's not at Jerusalem yet. He's just finished up his ministry in Galilee, where he's healed the sick and cleansed the leper, raised the dead. But now, Jesus, look at those words in verse 51. When he drew near, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. What's it mean to set your face? Well, if you've been involved in sports for any period of time, you understand the term game face, right? Put your game face on. It's sports lingo for determination and fortitude. Now it's time to gear up. When I coached my son's third grade soccer team, I'd say before games, let me see your game faces. We're huddled up. And, you know, you got kids snarling, bark. That's the idea here. Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem. He has set his face toward victory. Jesus is putting his game face on. He's determined to go to Jerusalem, and nothing can deter him from accomplishing his mission. He is laser focused on why he's here and what he is here to accomplish. But there's more to it. That term set his face is used other places in Scripture, particularly by Ezekiel and Isaiah in the Old Testament to proclaim God's judgment on Israel. In fact, Luke's mention of Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem is likely an echo of Ezekiel 21, verses 1 through 7, where God tells Ezekiel to, here literally it says, set your face toward Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuaries. God will draw his sword against all flesh. God's judgment will come on Israel at Jerusalem. And Jesus has set his face to accomplish that mission. Only the sword will fall on true Israel, Jesus, who will die for the sins of the people. And all nations will gather under his rule. But what's so significant about Jerusalem, this city, right? Well, it's the city of Zion. It's the city of the great king, as the psalmist says. It's also the city that contains the temple to Yahweh, so where sacrifices are offered for the sins of the people. So it's a center of culture, it's a center of worship, and the center of royalty for Israel. But there's more to it than that. Zechariah 9:9 prophesies that the Messiah, the Christ, will enter Jerusalem triumphantly on a donkey. Not a horse. A donkey is a picture of peace. So if Jesus is the Messiah, then he must go to Jerusalem. But read Luke's words carefully. What specific aspect of Jesus' ministry does Luke mention in reference to Jerusalem? Look back at verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be, don't miss this, taken up. Taken up. What does taken up mean? When I first read the passage, I thought Luke was referencing the crucifixion, actually, just like similar to how John refers to Jesus being lifted up. When I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Well, I mean, John references it like that, but when Luke uses it here, he's referencing actually the ascension of Christ, being taken up. When Luke uses this word as a verb in Acts 1, he uses it specifically to refer to the ascension of Christ three times. So Luke is also using the same pattern we saw earlier in the chapter. Remember? The pattern of the cross before the crown. Jesus calls, he says, in verse 20, Peter proclaims him the Christ, and Jesus says, well, this is what the Christ will be. He's going to suffer, bleed, and die on a cross, and then be raised. And then he says, you got to follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. And right after that, the glory of Jesus is revealed on the Transfiguration. Similar idea to what's happening here. The cross before the crown. The ascension. Same idea. By mentioning Jesus' face set toward Jerusalem, Luke is referencing the suffering, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But when he's referencing Jesus being taken up, he's referencing the ascension of Christ. So Luke brings Jesus' ascension into focus here. Why? Well, other than a brief blip at the end of Mark's gospel, Luke is the only one of the gospel writers, the four gospel writers, to mention the ascension of Christ. You won't even find it mentioned at the end. Matthew and John. But it takes up prime real estate in Luke's gospel. In fact, in his two-volume series of Luke and Acts, Luke finishes his gospel with the ascension, and he starts the book of Acts with the ascension. I want to take a few minutes here to peek down this rabbit hole, because for Luke, the ascension is a massive piece of his writing. In fact, one writer points out the ascension is like the continental divide between the two journeys. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, his ascension. And it's the launching point for the book of Acts and the journey, the mission of the disciples to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's the focal point of Luke's gospel and Luke's writings, his two-part salvation history. Jesus' mission culminates in the ascension, and the mission of the church in Acts launches from the ascension. So why does Luke put so much weight on the ascension? I want to take a moment to kind of focus on this. It'll maybe feel like we're taking a rabbit trail, which I just want to emphasize this, because this is something that Luke is really putting a lot of weight in his writings. I want to actually stop and say, you know, when you share the gospel with someone, or when you think about the gospel, what do you normally talk about? Like, what specific actions do you talk about? Maybe the suffering of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the atonement, his blood. Maybe his burial, his resurrection. You ever mention his ascension? For Luke, this is a massive part of the gospel. Why does he put so much weight in it? Well, Luke emphasizes the ascension in his writings because it's a massive piece of the Christian life. I want to dig into this a little bit. The ascension of Jesus is essentially his victory lap to his throne in heaven. Jesus has rightful claim to the throne of heaven because he is God the Son incarnate, who kept the law perfectly and then gave his life willingly as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. He ascended to the throne of God above, where he currently reigns at the right hand of the Father. I mean, the writer of Hebrews says, when you're going through trials, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And he references him seated at the right hand of the Father. So that's very important to us for Christians, and let me explain why. The mission of the church is accomplished as a result of the ascension and the sending of the Spirit in Acts 1, verse 2. Acts 1 and 2. In fact, Jesus says in John 16, that it is better for him to leave for the disciples, so that he can send the Spirit to be here, for him to ascend. He's referencing his ascension. Very practically, Because Jesus ascended, Romans 8:34 states that he now is at the right hand of God, interceding for Christians. Right now, interceding. Now when Satan hurls his accusations at you and me when we sin, and Satan declares condemnation, 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 Jesus intercedes on our behalf and declares, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation. None. Jesus ascended and now intercedes. John 2 says that when we sin, and we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So not only is he interceding as a result of the ascension, he is right now advocating as a result of the ascension. Right now. Because Jesus ascended, we now have an advocate with the Father. But not only that, in John 16, as I pointed out earlier, Jesus says it's better for him to go, a reference to his ascension, so that he could send the Spirit. He sent the Spirit to indwell us, to strengthen us, to grow us, and to unify us. That's a result of the ascension. Because Jesus ascended, the Spirit gave us gifts, spiritual gifts. Each of us as a part of this body has gifts that God has given to us as a result, Ephesians 4, of the ascension. Because Jesus is now seated on the throne. And Ephesians 4 describes those gifts as victory gifts that came as a result of the ascension. Now, does any of this, his intercession, his advocacy, the Spirit coming, the gifts coming, does any of that happen without the ascension? No. The ascension is extremely vital for us as Christians. Luke wants us to understand that the gospel culminates in the ascension. It's huge for us. So, Christian, you are made alive in Christ by the Spirit who was sent as a result of the ascension. Christian, your spiritual growth is a result of the ascension as the Spirit grows you and grows the fruits of righteousness after being sent by Jesus when he ascended. Christian, right now, when you and I pray, we pray because we are united with the ascended Christ, who, as Ephesians 2, Paul says, he is seated in heavenly places in Christ. And then he says, you are seated with him, seated in heavenly places in Christ. When you pray before your meal at lunch today, remember, you can pray that prayer because Jesus ascended to heaven and he intercedes for you right then. Church, as we pray together in our corporate gatherings, we unite our voices before the throne of God along with the ascended Son and the Spirit who intercede for us. Christian, when you pray in your closet, in your tears, wet the pages of your Bible, desperately crying out to God for help, God hears you because the ascended Jesus advocates for you. When you pray next to a loved one's hospital bed, God hears you as Jesus advocates and intercedes for you. When we pray for the lost to come to know Christ, praying for our children, praying for our neighbors, our co-workers, the Mormons all around us, we are praying through the ascended Christ and the Spirit. And someday soon, our ascended Jesus will return to rescue his bride, the church, and take us home. The ascension reminds us that someday we will be with our King in heaven forever. Jesus is holding your spot at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb because of the ascension. Do you see why Luke emphasizes so much the ascension? How it's so important in Luke's writing? Luke is walking with Paul as his travel companion on the road to share the gospel. And he and Paul are having conversations about Jesus being seated in heavenly places in Christ. And as Paul writes to the Ephesians, he's saying, Ephesians, Jesus is ascended and seated there, and your position is there too because of Jesus' ascension. All right, let's get back to the text. So where does Jesus begin his journey to Jerusalem and his ascension? Verse 52. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Now, the original reader in Luke's gospel would have just cringed and maybe jumped a little bit at the mention of the word Samaritans. There's a blood feud between Israel and Samaritans, and it had lasted for centuries. At the heart of the feud was the idea that the Israelites had unrighteously moved their place of worship from Shechem to Shiloh and then eventually to Jerusalem. Now, for the Samaritans, Shechem was a rightful place of worship. And some historical records even state that they built another temple on Mount Gerizim, claiming their temple was the correct place of worship and not Jerusalem, the temple there. So the height of the conflict occurred when the Jewish ruler John Hyrcanus destroyed Shechem in 128 BC. And the Jewish disdain for the Samaritans was so palpable that most self-respecting Jews would not even step foot in Samaritan lands. They would, if they're going to Jerusalem, they would go around Samaria in order to get to Jerusalem. Well, because Jesus is focused on his mission, and his mission actually includes the Samaritans, Jesus chooses to go through Samaria and sends his messengers before him to prepare his arrival. But look what happens when he gets there in verse 53. Look at verse 53. But the people did not receive him. What sad words. The people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. We've heard this response before. Actually, right in the beginning of his ministry in Nazareth, in Galilee. The previous big section of Luke begins in Nazareth, where Jesus is rejected by his own people. This time, the Samaritans are the ones rejecting him. Why? Well, look at verse 53. His face was set toward Jerusalem. I mean, this is kind of to be expected, right? They don't believe in Jerusalem. They don't believe that's the place of the king or the place of proper worship. So when Jesus says, when Jesus' followers come up and kind of prepare the way and say, hey, we're following Jesus, and he's headed to Jerusalem, Samaritans are like, we're not interested in going to Jerusalem. We're interested in Mount Gerizim. We're not interested in any Messiah going to Jerusalem. In Luke 4, Jesus began his ministry in Galilee by being rejected in his hometown. Now, at the beginning of his journey to Jerusalem, the Samaritans will reject him. So how does Luke begin both major sections of Jesus' ministry? Rejection. Because Luke is setting the scene for the opposition and persecution that Jesus' followers will face as they follow Jesus. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you want to practice the way of Jesus, expect rejection and opposition on your journey to heaven. So how do his disciples respond to this rejection of Jesus by this small village in Samaria? Look at verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? This is so dramatic, right? fire from heaven! Makes me think of like Lord of the Rings or something, like, kill them all! James and John are ready to just blow the place up. Fire and brimstone fall on their enemies like Sodom and Gomorrah. Or like the soldiers trying to capture Elijah in 2 Kings 1. You got to keep in mind that in this culture, there's an honor-shame culture going on here. In Middle Eastern culture, if someone is dishonored or shamed. You defend their honor. You defend their truth, their reputation. So it's similar to like the West, Wild West. Someone insulted your integrity. Man, them fighting words. Better get your guns out. Well, that's John and James here. They'd fit in real well in the West, Wild West. You just made fun of Jesus? Get your gun. We're going to the street. Same kind of idea here. If you were ashamed of someone, if you were shamed or someone you loved was shamed, you defended their honor with your life. And Jesus had been dishonored, and the disciples want to defend Jesus' honor by calling fire down from heaven. Well, this is a very human response, right? If someone hits you, hit them back harder. Vengeance. Jesus, fry these dudes. There's a reason why vengeance movies and stories are so satisfying to watch, especially if it's calculated and planned. I mean, even Marvel's biggest movies, what's their team called? The Avengers, right? Vengeance! That's what makes the Count of Monte Cristo so good. He metes out vengeance on his unjust persecutors, those who had persecuted him and imprisoned him unjustly. But how does Jesus respond to the disciples in verse 55? Look at verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them. Jesus rebukes them, dispelling their vengeance and their desire for retribution. The time has not yet come for judgment. There will come a day when God pours out his wrath and judgments on all those who reject him. But not before he pours out the offer of his eternal mercy to sinners. Jesus has come to serve. He's come to seek and to save the lost, even the ones who reject him and hang him on the cross. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Where does the gospel spread? It begins in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel will invade Samaria after the resurrection and ascension. While the disciples are focused on vengeance, Jesus is laser focused on his mission, Jerusalem, where God's mercy and justice will be poured out on the cross. Now, how about you? How do you respond when you have been wronged? Are you quick to pour out vengeance or retribution for the one who shamed you? God, send fire from heaven on my neighbors. Maybe someone spoke poorly about you, gossiped about you, slandered you, or hurt you. Christian, you and I are called to entrust that vengeance to the Lord and follow Jesus' example. Stay focused on the mission. Jesus simply moves on in verse 56. Look at verse 56. And they went on to another village. Next. He just is focused on his mission. But as we step into the next section, Jesus is greeted by travel companions on his way to Jerusalem. We're going to read through this section, verses 57 through 62 together. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Luke records three different conversations on the road, literally on the way with Jesus, with prospective disciples who all want to follow Jesus. But as Jesus' face is set toward Jerusalem, all three of these would-be disciples' faces are pointed in different directions. They're not laser-focused on the mission. To be a disciple of Jesus, you must align your life with Jesus. Follow Jesus. He sets the course we follow. Now look at what his first person says in verse 58. I will follow you wherever you go. Verse 57. Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus, I want to follow you. I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus strips the shiny finish right off this man's desires. I mean, it's like what he says in verse chapter 9, verse 23. You want to follow me? Yeah, come on, let's go. Get your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow me. You want to follow me to the crown? Follow me through the cross. The cross before the crown. Compare that with the modern day health and wealth preachers that state, Jesus wants to make your life better. He wants to give you a big old house and a beautiful car and a fat bank account. So follow Jesus for those reasons. To that, Jesus would say, hogwash. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, expect your life will not be one of comfort, plush, with lavish and luxuriant quarters. Jesus is not calling his disciples to a comfortable living, but to a life of rejection and suffering. There may be even a layer of political friction in Jesus' words as he refers to Herod as a fox in chapter 13, and the primary symbol of Roman power was the eagle. So while Herod sleeps in his luxuriant palace and Caesar sleeps nestled into his feathered Roman bed, Jesus, the Son of Man, the King of all creation, does not have a place to lay his head. What a thought. Where does Jesus belong? He belongs in the halls of heaven. He does not belong with sinful men to lay his head in the dirt. Jesus, the King of all creation, belongs in the heavenly realm of endless comfort, peace, and joy. But he descended to the dirt. He came to walk the road to Jerusalem, a road not laden with soft pillows and plush beds, but with pain, sorrow, and suffering. On that road to Jerusalem, that road will end with his head ornamented with a crown of thorns and then laid to rest in a borrowed tomb. You want to follow Jesus? Expect to live under the rejection of political power as a refuge of heaven and a sojourner on a stranger on this earth. But then the next contestant walks up to Jesus. Look at verse 59. Look at 59. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. As Jesus walks the road to Jerusalem, he sees another person and says, hey, follow me. But this time the person has a request. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Do you see any paradox in this statement? Who's giving the commands here? What did he call Jesus? Lord, or master, is the idea. Lord, let me go and bury my father. Servants give commands to masters. Now, culturally, burial was a very important task designed to show honor and dignity to the one being buried. It was especially important when it concerned your parents. Again, in an honor-shame culture, it would be extremely shameful for someone to not bury their deceased parents, especially when God had told us in the fifth command, honor your parents. So what is Jesus doing here? How does Jesus respond in verse 60? Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Is Jesus being insensitive and cold to someone who has just recently lost his dad? Is Jesus advocating for a dishonoring of this person's father? What does Jesus mean by saying, let the dead bury their dead? There's three main views about this, what Jesus is saying here. One, first view would hold that this person, actually, his dad is not yet dead. He's kind of an older person, and so he's saying, Jesus, will you hold my line, hold my spot in the line to be your disciples? As soon as my dad is gone, then I'll bury him. That's one view. Another view is the second view holds that when a person died, he was often laid in a tomb to decompose for a year. And then after that year, they would collect the bones in a much smaller container to be put with their ancestors. The third view would be that Jesus is referring to the spiritually dead here, burying the physically dead. And no, in my opinion, no matter which of these views is correct, Jesus' point is still the same. Following Jesus means being willing to leave your family behind. He will emphasize this in chapter 14, verse 26, when he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Is Jesus advocating for hatred here? No, he's using comparative language to say that all other loves must be like hate compared to your love for Jesus. To follow Jesus, you must be willing to not only disrupt cultural norms, but you must also be willing to leave your father, your mother, your children, your brothers, and your sisters, and yes, to leave your own life behind in pursuit of Jesus. Can you follow Jesus without your mom? What about your dad? Your brother, your sister, your children? Reminds me of the old song, though none go with me, still I will follow. But don't miss what Jesus is telling this person to do. Go proclaim the kingdom of God. And what exactly does that mean? Remember the context. Jesus has already raised two people from the dead. The Lord of life has come. So don't waste your time dealing with the dead when the Lord of life is here to bring life. Go tell your whole family about the Lord of life. Go and proclaim the kingdom. Then the third person shows up. Look at verse 61. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus, yes, I want to follow you. Let me first say goodbye to my family. They'll throw a party. We'll make a big event of this, and then I'll go. Look how Jesus responds in verse 62. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus responds with an agricultural reference to plowing a field. What, Jesus? What is going on here? Seems random. Well, in the day, a plow took two hands to operate, right? One to put weight on the plow and steer it, and the other one was used to kind of direct the animal and prod them on with a stick. It required a great deal of concentration and focus. Where are you headed? Focus on the mission. If you tried to plow while looking back, it'd be like trying to drive a car while looking back and talking to your kids. Hey, Where are we headed? Sometimes I feel like that's how... That'll get me in trouble. I'm just kidding. She's a great driver. Jesus is communicating that if you want to follow Jesus, you must be focused on the prize. No turning back. Now, what's the hardest component of following Jesus? Is that following Jesus often means leaving your family behind. I'm not just saying moving to another part of the country or world to share the gospel. Jesus is not just referring to the 10:40 window here. Though that may be a part of it. I'm saying it. It may mean that you follow Jesus while living with your family, though no one else follows Jesus. Sometimes following Jesus is a lonely path as you live with your family, but follow Jesus alone. Would you follow Jesus if no one else in your family was following Jesus? You notice that while Jesus' face is fixed on his mission to Jerusalem, all three of these interactions depict someone who is not focused on the mission, distracted. All kinds of things are distracting. What is captivating your attention? Is there something in your life distracting you from following Jesus? In the early 1800s, a young man by the name of Adoniram Judson learned that millions of people in Burma, modern Myanmar, had never even heard the name of Jesus. God emburdened Adoniram Judson, along with a handful of other young men and women, to go to the people of Burma to share the gospel. Literally millions of people without the gospel, never having heard the name of Jesus. Well, Adoniram met a young lady named Anne and decided to ask her father for her hand in marriage before he left to go to Burma. But Adoniram knew that if Anne agreed to marry him and serve in Burma, she may never see her family again. So he wrestled with, how do I ask Anne's dad for her hand in marriage? Kind of complicated. He decided that when he asked her father to marry her, that he would be as straightforward as he could possibly be with what he was asking. Listen to what he wrote when he asked Anne's father if he could marry Anne. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardship and suffering of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this? In hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamation of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair." Do you want to follow Jesus? Do you want your children to follow Jesus? What distractions are hindering your heart from the mission? Family, money, your job. Focus on following Jesus. Jesus was laser focused on his mission to Jerusalem. But on the mission, don't forget, this is not our home. We're going to where the ascended Christ is, to sit at the table with him. In our pain, in our sorrow, and our suffering as disciples, keep your eyes fixed where Jesus is seated. Let's pray.